Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we come to one of the great gospel statements that has been made in church history after the time of the apostles. It answers a most important question. How are you justified? Before we get to that question, though, we have to know what it means to be justified. Justified is related to those words just or justice. And so it follows that to be justified means to be declared righteous or just. It is a legal term that refers to one standing in a court. So, for example, if a criminal breaks into someone's house and the homeowner shoots and kills the intruder, in court, the jury or judge would have to decide whether that homeowner was justified in his action, whether the person's actions were righteous or sinful, and thus whether the person is innocent or guilty. In terms of our standing before God, think of it now, left to yourself. What do you have to offer God? You owe to Him perfect righteousness, for He created humanity to be perfect. He created us perfect. What do we have to offer to God? His justice demands perfection. What do you have to offer God? Left to yourself, you and I have nothing but our own sin. Children, in the Bible, in various places, our sin is described as a garment that covers us, but it's not a nice garment. Think of your clothes that you're wearing, your Sunday best, you know, you've got your nice dresses on or your nice suits or whatever you've got. You got nice clothes on. Scripture does not describe our righteousness as nice clothes. It describes our clothes as filthy. Imagine you taking some of your oldest, rattiest clothes, all ripped, torn up, and then you went and you rolled around in the pigsty for a while. Sometimes your mother probably thinks that's what you've been doing outside, even if you haven't been. But imagine that's how you're clothed. And then you walk into the presence of the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Do you think those clothes fit with where you are? Do you think that they are any way appropriate? What is the significance of that picture? Well, it is that it is plain for all to see that you and I are dirty and are not worthy or fit to stand in the presence of God left to ourselves. And in fact, the picture gets even more amazing and terrible as we look at Zechariah chapter 3. We read in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord in that passage is Christ. But a detail that is very shocking in that passage is that Joshua is standing before the Lord as the high priest of God's people. That means that he is coming before the Lord with his high priestly garments on. And you have to remember, children, these garments were the most beautiful, the cleanest clothes in all of the earth. These were the best, richest robes that humanity could muster. And yet, how are they described in that passage? Filthy. Dirty. Disgusting. Even the most holy man on earth, even the most righteous human being is still clothed with filthy garments. The picture goes in an even darker direction. When we turn to Isaiah 64, verse 6, where we read, We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The Lord says here that all our works, even our best works, are like filthy rags. The English translation does a great disservice to us because it tones this passage way down. Filthy rags is literally translated as dirty menstrual garment. It is very important that we understand that. Because in the Bible, blood represents life. The shedding or spilling of blood represents death. But also in the Bible, this is very important. You never have neutral blood. What do I mean by that? In the Bible, you always only have innocent blood or guilty blood. The life of the person is either innocent or guilty. There's no in between. And the Lord is saying to us in Isaiah chapter 64 that we have our own blood on us, and it is guilty blood. Think now with me, children, about how disgusting that would be to walk into the presence of the King of all the universe covered in your own rotting, stinking blood. This is what our life looks like left in our sin. Before the presence of the thrice holy God. Do you understand that? Do you understand how dirty and vile your sin is in the presence of God? Do you see how necessary the shed blood of Christ is, that his innocent blood would cover you and wash you clean. Do you understand that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a side issue? It's not a tack on to your life. It's not something good that you should do. It is life itself. Do you understand that you stand condemned before the Lord God Almighty, but for the grace of God? This is urgent. This is necessary. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You must have Christ wash you with his precious blood for you to live. This is the hope of the gospel that we read of in, for example, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Or Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones." He's talking about the saints. "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The picture there is that the blood of Christ that washes us and covers us is also the blood that makes our robes white. They are clean, which is a visible picture that by the sacrifice of Christ, we are declared innocent in the presence of God. All of this is a picture of what happens as described in Zechariah 3 and Romans 3. That our sin is taken away from us because it was placed on Christ at the cross. And the righteousness of Christ is put on us or attributed to our account. This is what has been called the great exchange. And certainly when we think about what was taken away from us and what is given to us by God in Christ, it certainly for us is the greatest exchange that could ever happen. Another way to help us understand it that's also frequently used in Scripture is that we owe God an enormous debt, a debt that we could never pay ourselves. And Christ, by coming and dying on the cross for us, not only did he pay our debt, but he then gives us all of the riches and blessings that he has earned for us. Having this in mind, I want us to turn in specific to the third paragraph. Well, I guess it's this. Yeah, I think it's the third. The top of the second column on page 508 of Article 23, where we read, "This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities," talking about the sacrifice of Christ, "and to give us confidence in drawing near to God, freeing our conscience of fear, terror, and dread, so that we do not follow the example of our first father Adam, who trembling tried to hide and cover himself with fig leaves. For indeed, if we had to appear before God, relying, be it ever so little, on ourselves or some other creature, woe be to us. We would be consumed. If you were to boil that section of the article down into one word, what is it? What is it dealing with? What was Guido de Bray getting at there? Well, certainly the main problem that the Christian faces, that every single person in this world faces, is the problem of guilt. We all know what it means to be guilty. We all know what it feels like to be guilty, because we've all been guilty, haven't we? It's something that's common to all of us. It's not a great feeling. It's not a great position to be in. We all feel guilty about things all the time. We all have guilt. And everyone in this world is trying to deal with that guilt. So I want to ask you a very important question. How are you dealing with your guilt? How do you know that your guilt is actually removed from you? How do you know that? I ask this question because so many Christians go through life still feeling guilty for sins that they've already been forgiven for by God. And I also ask that question because there are so many people that come to church, say they believe in Jesus, but don't actually. But they want the blessing of free forgiveness. And so they continue to do horrible things in their lives, but they get and suppress that guilt deep down in their hearts because, after all, they think Jesus died for them. So how do you know? First, what do you do with your guilt? And second, how do you know that your guilt is actually removed from you and that Jesus actually dealt with it at the cross? These are very important questions, some of the most you will ever face. Brothers and sisters, we cannot trust the testimony of our hearts. Our hearts are deceitful, as the prophet Jeremiah tells us. Certainly our feelings are not to be trusted to the extent that they are the determining factor on whether we know that we are forgiven or not. Because your heart can lie to you in either direction. It can lie to you in the direction of, I have confessed my sin before the Lord and it's forgiven, but I doubt His forgiveness. Or it can go in the other direction of, I don't believe in Jesus, but I think I am because I feel that I am. Your heart cannot be the determining factor on whether you know whether you are forgiven or not. If you pray to the Lord for forgiveness and you feel the weight of your guilt lifted off of your shoulders, I pray that you all have felt that from time to time. That is a real thing. God does do that to His people. It's a great feeling to have. And it is one, when it is matched with reality, is a blessed experience. But you cannot trust in the feelings of your heart to tell you whether you are forgiven or not. Because you all know, as well as I do, that there are times when we feel very guilty of some horrible thing that we have done. And we take it to the Lord and we confess it. And we don't feel forgiven. You know what that feels like. And I want to address that problem. Your heart cannot be trusted. Your heart is not the determining factor at the end of the day of reality, of what you feel. As much as the world out there would tell you that all that matters is how you feel, it's a bunch of garbage. Your feelings can be very far from reality. I had a Mormon one time come to my house and tell me that he knew that the Book of Mormon was real because he prayed to the Lord to tell him that the Book of Mormon was real. And he said he felt a warmth in his heart. And he knew for certain, because he felt this warmth in his heart, that the Book of Mormon was true. I said to him, "So you had holy heartburn. What does that matter? Do you not think that the devil disguises himself as an angel of light? How do you know that that feeling was not from him and not from the Lord?" Your feelings are not ultimately trustworthy, and your heart can manipulate you in all kinds of very wrong directions. So how do you know that your guilt is taken away from you, whether you feel that it is or not? This question leads us then to another question before we get to the answer. This is a question that I think is very relevant to us. How do you know that your heart has not simply turned the gospel of free forgiveness into a way to pacify your conscience, to go on through life believing the lie that you've actually dealt with your guilt when you haven't? In other words, how do you know that you're not just tricking yourself into thinking that you are forgiven when you really aren't? How do you know that your heart isn't just playing tricks with you and you're actually delivered from your sin and guilt? Listen very carefully to these words. If you repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you will be saved. You will be forgiven, whether you feel forgiven or not. Why is it that so often we come before the Lord and confess our sins and He forgives it, but we keep trying to hang on to it? As if we think that it's some self-righteous thing that we could do to hang on to our guilt. What a horrible thing for us to say that, "Well, God, maybe your grace isn't enough to forgive this. Or maybe your love isn't enough to love me even in spite of this." If you repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I remember R.C. Sproul telling the story of a woman that came to him saying, "I've confessed this sin so many times before the Lord, and I just don't feel forgiven." And to summarize, R.C. Sproul told her, "You need to pray for forgiveness." And she was kind of angry at him because she thought that he was going to tell her some great spiritual thing she could do to be forgiven. And she said, "I already confessed that sin before the Lord." And Dr. Sproul said to her, "No, you need to pray to God to repent of your arrogance." Maybe you're thinking the same thing that woman probably was thinking. My arrogance. How is that arrogant? Does not God say that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from all our iniquity? Does He not say that? Is that not the truth? Then how could we be so arrogant to not believe that? How could we be so arrogant to think that our sin would be too great for God to forgive it? That Christ's blood would not be enough. Notice in everything that I just said, none of that was based on your feelings. It's based in fact. If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. This is what Paul and Silas tell the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Or as Paul also says in Romans 10, 9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." There's no maybe in there. You will be saved. There's one more distinction in closing that I would like to make. And that is this. Are we trusting in Christ to save us? And trusting in Him and His work to save us? Or are we only trusting in the benefits of Christ detached from Him? I ask these questions because a lot of people want all the benefits of Christ. After all, quite a few of us are Dutch. Who doesn't like free stuff? Right? Who wouldn't want free forgiveness? Who wouldn't want eternal life? Who wouldn't want adoption as children of God? Who wouldn't want to be seated and exalted with Christ? Who wouldn't want new life? Etc. There's some very disturbed individuals these days that would say, "I'd rather go to hell than heaven." There are some of those, but most people you meet on the street, where do they want to go when they die? They want to go to heaven. They want the benefits of Christ. Everyone wants those things, really and truly. But But so many people want all those things without Christ. You can tell this because they do not want to worship Christ. They do not want to serve Christ. They do not want Christ as king over all of their lives. They don't want the whole Christ. They just want the free stuff. So I ask you, do you actually want Christ? Do you actually believe in Him, the real person? Do you place your faith in Christ? Do you love Christ? Is your hope found in Christ alone? Or do you believe in Christ because you just want a bunch of free grace? Which is it? Do you believe in Christ and trust in Him alone to save you because you want to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever? Or do you just want the stuff that Jesus gives? A test that you can give to yourself and in your heart, and it will expose some sin, certainly, when you do this. When you die, or when Christ comes again, whichever comes first, what are you most excited about? Are you more excited to see loved ones that you've lost? Or are you more excited to see Christ Himself in all of His glory? Do you just want the blessing of all being in heaven together with your family? Or do you actually want Christ? Do you go to Him? Do you trust Him? Do you place your faith alone in Him? I'm not saying you shouldn't be excited to see loved ones in heaven. That will be a great thing. But remember, that's only a blessing that Christ gives. The desire of our hearts should be for Christ Himself. And my brothers and sisters, if it is our heart's desire to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to have Him and Him alone, you will be saved. All the sin and guilt of your heart, all the blood of your life will be taken away and washed by the innocent blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my prayer that someday, maybe today, maybe many years from now, we shall all be gathered around the throne and we shall see Christ face to face, robed, clothed in His righteousness. May that be the case. I plead with you all. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As the confession says, every other attempt to deal with sin and guilt is but fig leaves. You ever tried to clothe yourself with leaves? It's a windy day. The leaves are going where? They're not covering anything. All those attempts are completely futile. Come to the one who can clothe you. Come to the one that will save you. Amen. Let's